Matthew chapter 16. Next week, Lord willing, Mystiker and I, well, actually on Tuesday, Mystiker and I will depart for Uganda. We'll be in an area called Boyale, Uganda, near the Sudanese border. And I think Mystiker told me there are 50 pastors who are going to gather there for the first, we call it the pre-conference seminar, in which we developed with the Spread of Grace Ministries to kind of inform the pastors of the various teachings, see whether or not there'd be an interest in continuing for the next 4 years. We'll start that conference on Thursday. We get in Wednesday, leave here Tuesday, get in Wednesday, start the conference Thursday, Friday, Saturday, drive back to Kampala. We'll preach there for Sunday morning and then fly out Sunday evening to Ethiopia, drive to the place where we'll be in Ethiopia in 1G. We'll start conference there Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the book of Romans and see how far we get, and then fly back Thursday. So lots of things going on. Please be praying for us. I know that we'll be doing the week of prayer. That starts tomorrow, 5:30 in the morning. All the men come out every day, Monday through Saturday. Pastor Rodney will be leading that prayer time Tuesday evening. Also, the ladies' prayer time, 7 o'clock here. We're asking you just sometimes throughout the week to invite folks into your home and ask them to come over and just pray. And so even if you don't get invited, make sure that you invite somebody. Or even if you do get invited, open your home up and just spend time in prayer. We would certainly appreciate your praying for us. I'm always understanding there's such a spiritual battle takes place not only here, but in those places where we go, and particularly the doctrines and the theology that we'll be dealing with, difficult doctrines, doctrine of election, predestination, salvation, grace, the understanding of theology, and all of those things that they've asked us to deal with. So we will certainly be needing your prayers as we come. This being the first Sunday of the new year, which is unbelievable. Can you believe it's 2013? And it's been almost for a week now, and I'm still not settled into it. Probably around March or so, I'll start writing the 1-3 on our checks and whatnot. But this being the first Sunday of the new year, I always like to take time just to sort of prepare us as a church family for the new year. Part of the shepherding ministry that God has called us to is just to shepherd, to assist one another, and to come alongside of one another to make it through life, giving honor and glory to the Lord. I remember as a child, as a young person, maybe even a teenager, always being amazed when I'd go to the York Fair or someplace like that, and I'd see a guy there standing in front of all, you know, these toys. And as I was younger, those toys looked really cool. As I got older, I realized it was a ripoff, but always amazed me. The guy stood there with a microphone, and for a dollar, he would guess your age or your weight or something. He would guess something about you. And I always thought, that is amazing. How do those guys do it? How do they know? And as I grew older, I found that out and also learned that professional wrestling wasn't real and those kind of difficult lessons that you have to learn in life. And then a couple of weeks ago, this summer, I was driving home from a camp that I was speaking at, and as I was driving there through Gettysburg, I was sitting at a stoplight, and I looked in the window, and I saw the storefront. It was a psychic, and they offered, you know, a reading of cards, and they would tell you their future and all those kinds of things. And of course, nobody was there, and I was wondering things like, I wonder if they know I'm looking at them now, and curious things like, wonder why they never play the lottery and all those kinds of things. Always amazed by people who could tell us that the things were going to happen for sure and be a guarantee. And of course, you've heard those of you who have any age on you at all have heard a number of times people in churches, people who say that they're pastors or preachers or evangelists, who would stand up before you and tell you that they could tell you the future. And they would even say things like, the world is going to end in 2012, or the world is going to end in December of 2012, or the world is going to end in October of 2012. We've had a lot of predictions like that in the past year. And those kinds of things are very disheartening, obviously. But today, I do want to give you some guarantees for this new year. I want to give you some absolute, no doubt about it, guarantees. You can call them predictions. I'd rather call them guarantees. What the things that you can count on for this new year. And there are many things, but I've chosen just a few to kind of bring to your attention today in order to help you not only as an individual make it through this year, but I want to help us as a church to make it through this year. And I want to give you these absolute, no doubt about it, guarantees. And I'll kind of give them to you in rapid-fire succession, I think. And just highlight them to you. I hope that you'll take them down. I hope that you'll write these down. And when I give them to you, I want you to write them down this way. I can be guaranteed that. Number one. Number two, I can be guaranteed that. Number three, I can be guaranteed that. And write them out that way. I want you to be thinking about these in the coming weeks and to help yourself be prepared for the new year. I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and I want to refer to a very well-known passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and just kind of start here. This is really the central foundation for everything that I'm going to say in the next few moments. These absolute, no doubt about it, guarantees for the new year. The first guarantee that I can make you is this, or that I don't even need to make you, that God makes you is this. God will build His church. There is absolutely no doubt about it. This is a guarantee for this year. God will build His church. You understand that from what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Now, by the way, it's interesting that he's in this area of Caesarea Philippi, which happens to be a central district, very well known for religiosity, very well known for idol worship. And Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, I mean, they're talking about you. Some are saying John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, and he looked at his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are our Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You can be assured, dear friends, this year God will build His church. You have His word on it, the very promise of Christ Himself. Now, of course, we understand here when He says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock," He's not saying, "On you, Peter, I will build this church." He's not saying that. He's rather saying, on the truth that you just revealed, on the truth that you've just confessed, on this rock, on this sure foundation that I am who you just said I am, on this foundation, I will build my church so that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. In other words, Satan has no weapon in order to stop the progression or the building or the founding of the church. We live in a day and age, my friends, where there is every kind of evil activity, every kind of present sin in which we dwell, every reason to believe that somehow God's plan could be hindered or even thwarted or stopped. But I want you to know that you have this guarantee this year, God will build His church. And there's two primary reasons for that. The first primary reason that God will build His church is because He is the sovereign creator of the church. When Peter makes this grand announcement of who Jesus is, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon." And that word blessed has the idea of someone, it's an indicator of someone who is in a right relationship with God. Simon, you're in a right relationship with God. You're blessed. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This has not come to you, Simon, or this has not come to you, Peter, as a result of human intellect. This is not a result of simply your decision. This is not a result of simply your choice or your wisdom. Just like we learned back in John chapter 1, In verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can be assured that God will build his church because he's the sovereign creator. It's his decision. He is sovereignly working in people's hearts, revealing truth to them. Listen, if it were up to me to make somebody believe, how sad would that be? How pitiful would that be? How hopeless would that be if it were up to me to build my church or to build his church? But God says, I will build my church, and I'm going to do it as the sovereign creator. He's the one who comes and awakens faith in people's hearts. He's the one who comes and reveals the truth of who he is. I can't do that. You can't do that. God will build his church. He's the sovereign creator of the church. He's the one who's in charge of it. And so all I have to do is be faithful to say what he says. All I have to do is be faithful to open this book and proclaim. And the Bible says that God, through his Spirit, works through that to awaken faith in the hearts and minds of men and women. There's every reason to believe that the church is a colossal failure in this world today, if it weren't for the fact that he is the sovereign creator of the church. Hey, listen. Primary reason, believe he's that he will build his church because he's a sovereign creator. But not only is he a sovereign creator, he is also the gracious provider for his church. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul back in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, and this is all throughout the scriptures. He says, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, right? He's the sovereign creator of the church. But he says this, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What's he saying? He's not only referring to the grace of salvation, but when God opens your mind and heart to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, when God opens your heart and mind to confess him as Lord and Savior, he does something more. He not only graciously provides salvation, but he graciously provides every gift that is necessary for us in the church to serve him well. He says, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In other words, the picture here of the church is a bunch of captives. That's what the church is. We are captives of Christ. We've been conquered, redeemed, captured by Christ. And what he does is he delivers to each one of us. You, if you're a believer today and part of God's church, you have an exact gift of grace, not just of salvation, but the exact gifting that you need to serve Christ within the context of his local body. So you know what? Since God will build his church, you can be guaranteed. You can be guaranteed that God will build his church. So here's what you should expect this year. You should expect that the church, and when we talk about the church, we talk about the local church. We should expect the local church to grow, shouldn't we? You expect that? We expect because God will build his church. We should expect the local church to grow and to mature. So we're not just talking numerically, we're talking spiritually. The spiritual and physical growth of the local church because God will build his church. We should expect the church to grow and to mature. And not only that, we should expect the church to be provided for with everything that is necessary for him to be faithful to his promise to build his church. So is there a need in our church? I'm talking about, is there an need where we have need for ministry, somebody to come alongside and minister, somebody to come alongside and serve? Wherever there's a need, the Bible tells us that God is going to provide the grace that's necessary in you to work through you for his glory. He's going to provide every gift that's necessary because he said, I will build my church. You have his guarantee. I expect this church to grow in 2013. I expect this church to mature. I expect to see people serving Christ with the gift that he's given. I expect him to provide for every need that we have as a church. We can just wait on him. So you can be assured that God is gifted and will continue gifting us with every spiritual gift that is necessary in this local church for serving him. Furthermore, it's also true that anyone who then seeks to stand in the way of or hinder or not be fully committed to God building his church is therefore in direct opposition to God himself. You have his guarantee. So what we want to have happen here today is a bunch of people become convinced with God's guarantee to build his church. There's a second guarantee. And I know I said I'd give them to you quickly, but we're not going to do that, probably. We can't be guaranteed of that. What you can be guaranteed of is this. God will build his church. That's important to begin there, but listen. You can be guaranteed that you will be, just write this down, I will be disappointed, discouraged, and even offended by my brothers and sisters in Christ. See, this sermon is kind of like a roller coaster. We start up here, and now we're taking the crash. This is a downer. It's like, what? No, let's not talk about that. The same people who are sitting around you right now, same person you're hearing right now, you're looking at right now, guess what is a guarantee this year? Somewhere along the line, I will disappoint you. I will discourage you. I might even offend you. Do you think that's the truth? All through the New Testament, we find the reality that Christianity does not remove you from the context of everyday relationships with people. In fact, Christianity, when you understand it properly, you will understand that it actually leads you into a life of deeper, closer fellowship and relationship with people. Many of whom you would never choose to have a relationship with in the first place. You look around. When you look around these people, you say, well, how many of these people that you see seated near you right now, how many of these people actually would meet my fleshly qualifiers for a friend? Not many. Given this fact that Christianity does not remove you from the context of relationships, but rather plunges you more deeply into relationships, given this fact and the fact that sin is very present, sin is very real, sin is very tempting in our lives, you should expect then that relationships with these people would be trying, difficult, and even disappointing, discouraging, and offensive from time to time. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is just one section that I'll point to you. I could go to every New Testament book and show you this as a principle and as an implication, at least in every New Testament book. But look what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Look at verse 14 now. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You know, the understanding in the world, and even within the context of the four walls of the local church, when we understand that relationships become difficult, typically what we want to do is cut off the relationship. And I think we do that because we failed to understand the guarantee, God's guarantee, that we're going to be disappointed this year with people. You're going to be disappointed with me. You're going to wish, why did Joe do that? I had somebody tell me one time, I still can't believe it. In fact, This shirt I have on right now, and I didn't do this because of this. I just remember that. This shirt, I actually had somebody come to me, this is great, and say, you know, as a leader, you really shouldn't wear that color. I said, really? He said, yeah, it totally makes people disrespect you. I said, I had no idea. I guess I forgot to listen too because I wore it again. It reminds me of the time, I think it was George Whitfield who was preaching somewhere, and he finished preaching, and he got down, and as people would come up and talk to him, in those days, they tied their ties, you know, kind of like this, and one lady came to him and said, everybody was saying, you know, thank you for the sermon, and she said, Mr. Whitfield, I think it was Whitfield or Wesley, your tie is too long. He said, ma'am, I apologize, I'm sorry. He went and got a pair of scissors and said, here, please cut it off so that it pleases you. And she did. She cut it off. She said, now that's much better. He said, now, ma'am, may I have the scissors, please? She said, certainly. He said, now stick out your tongue. I think it's too long. I have no idea where I'm going with this, but, oh, I will disappoint you this year. And people around you will disappoint you and even discourage you and sometimes offend you. You need to be prepared for that, because if you're not, you're going to get so upset and so offended and so disappointed or so discouraged that you say, you'll forget that God will build his church. Now listen, disappointment, discouragement usually comes from a result of two things, a combination of two things. This is the perfect storm. The perfect relational storm happens when you have an overly inflated view of yourself. An overly inflated view of yourself combined with an overly inflated expectation for another person. When you combine those two things and you've got a clash of epic proportions. You have got the perfect relational storm. When you think of yourself too highly and you think that somebody else should perform this way, you just raise that standard and that ability for them to fail, which rather than decreasing your expectation for that person, what does it do? It only increases that, so which gives them more opportunity to fail, and the whole time you're inflating yourself and you're deflating them, and man, I'll tell you what happens, you just clash. That's typically when disappointment, discouragement, and offense in relationship comes. How do you fight that? Four things. One, maintain the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a man, even coming in the likeness of man and a servant, and being humbled and making himself obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Maintain the mind of Christ. Don't think too highly of yourself, and don't inflate somebody else's expectations. Hey, we're all sinners here. Right? All right. So we're in the same boat. Maintain the mind of Christ. Freely forgive. Forgiveness should flow around here deeper than the Susquehanna. I mean, it should just flow. Just be willing to. It doesn't even have to be asked for. Just there should be this overwhelming understanding of forgiveness. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ. So maintain the mind, freely forgive, disciple, and be discipled. That's the third way to avoid this disappointment and discouragement and offense. Disciple and be discipled. Listen. Your job is not to come around here and point out everybody else's shortcomings. Is it? No. Our job is to be disciplers. But at the same time that we're a discipler, we need to be a disciple. You might say it this way, have a teachable spirit. And then number four, patiently bear with the weaknesses of people. Because we're all in the same boat. Just be willing to be patient. You got God's guarantee. He's going to build his church. And you will be disappointed, discouraged, and offended by people. But you'll be disappointed, discouraged, and even offended by the same people who are sitting around you right now. But let me give you sort of 2A point here. Those are the same people who will incredibly encourage and comfort and challenge you this year. Number three. Remember how I said we started off up here and we come down? Well, now we're going way down. All right? We're off the tracks down right now. Number three, you can be assured this. Tragedy and suffering will strike your life this year. And I want you to be prepared for that. You have God's guarantee. Just there's a number of places we can go, but I thought about this one verse in the book of Job, just that really kind of epitomizes this. Job chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 6 and 7. Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Ever around a campfire and you throw a dry piece of wood, what do you see? The sparks just... So that's just what men's life just blows up in trouble. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 explains the same reality that we will all face suffering and difficulties and trials this year. Suffering is a reality of life. You can be assured of it. Hey, listen, we are a blessed people, aren't we? We are blessed and we are always protected. We are always protected in suffering, but we're not always protected from suffering and tragedy. You can write that down. I will always, as a child of God, I will always be protected in the midst of suffering and tragedy. But I'm not always going to be protected from suffering and tragedy. And by being, I want you to be prepared for this. Some of you have had a rough 2012. And you can say, that's right, I began 2012 and I had no idea the tragedy that was going to strike my life. But I want you to be prepared for this. And by being prepared, I don't mean that you'll be able to go through life always looking for the next terrible thing to happen to you. But I mean just keep preparing yourself by knowing that God doesn't always keep you from these times. In fact, God ordains them. Please hear that. If you've not heard anything else, listen. God ordains suffering, tragedy in your life. So when tragedy comes, and it will, you shouldn't fret or worry or curse or get bitter. Because and this doesn't stop the pain, it doesn't stop the grief, but just understand us that the Matthew chapter 10 tells us that he knows when a sparrow falls. He cares, and as he cares for the birds, even greater to an even greater degree, he cares for you. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. And I've explained that to you before, that in the context that Jesus is telling his disciples, is the idea, you've done this before with your children, sitting in church, you have your children close by, you begin to play with their hair. You begin to kind of do this with their hair, even down to the very last one, and that's a sign of tenderness. That's a sign that implies care and compassion and closeness. And Jesus says that to you. The hairs of your head are numbered. You are that close to him. And 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that God comforts us in all of our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ experienced humanity. Hebrews 4 tells us that he understands our weaknesses and temptations, and we can be sure that God feels the ache of our tragedies and wants to sustain us through them, but it doesn't change the fact that this year you can be guaranteed some sort of suffering and some sort of tragedy. Prepare your heart now. Anchor your soul now. Talking to Michael before the service, and he said that he was hearing John Piper preach, and Piper quoted an extended section of Scripture, Revelation 5, I think it was. The reason Piper gave for that is he said, because I don't know how much longer, he said, I'm an old man now, I don't know how much longer I'll have my eyesight, and when that's gone, I still want to have the Word in me. Prepare to anchor your soul now for those times to come. Right? Be guaranteed. God will build his church. We guarantee you will be disappointed, discouraged, offended by the people that you're sitting next to right now. Be guaranteed that you will, the tragedy and sorrow will and suffering will strike your life this year. But just as you can be sure of that, you can also be sure of this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? Joy of the Lord is your strength. Number four. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Verse 58. Again, these are all, you know all of these things. Just a reminder this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Paul is finishing up this grand exposition or exaltation of the resurrection. And he says, therefore, my beloved brothers. If I could say one thing to you today, this is what I'd say. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You can be guaranteed this. Every work, sacrifice, prayer, song, praise, offering, effort that is done, sung, prayed, given, offered in his name is and will be eternally worthwhile. That's point number four. Or you can just write it this way. No work is in vain. Every work, every sacrifice, prayer, song, praise, offering, effort that is done, sung, prayed, given, offered in his name will be and is eternally worthwhile. You see, you serve a God who is so big and so powerful and so sovereign. See, we hit bottom, now we're coming back up. He's so big and so powerful and so sovereign and so loving and kind and patient and able that he can use even every frailty of man and use it for eternal value. Say, I can't offer. What can I offer to God? I'm not that bright. I'm not that smart. I'm not that strong. I'm not that able. I don't have that much money. I don't have da-da-da-da. All of these things. Listen, not just that God can do, but he will take everything and make it eternally worthwhile. As I was writing this point, I thought about some of you mothers who've been diligently training your children, and you sit back from time to time and say, night. This is just useless. Look at them. Look at how they're turning out. You say, I just want you to know those hours spent praying, those hours spent training and discipling and teaching and loving and caring, it's not in vain. Every work in the Lord. The opposite of that is also true. Every work in the flesh is eternally worthless. But every work in him, every prayer that you pray in his name, what's that mean? For his fame, not for yours. Every work you do in his name, what's that mean? For his fame, not for yours. Every offering you give, quarter, a nickel, 1,000, 10,000, 500,000, every offering you give in his name is eternally worthwhile. And every offering that's in your name, for your fame, eternally useless. You have God's guarantee on that. Number five. Fifth guarantee for the new year. You will be made into the image of Christ, but you're not there yet. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 through 30, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son, and those that he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. That is the unbreakable golden chain of sovereign salvation. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. God is working in you to make you more like Jesus, and you will ultimately, you have his guarantee. There's nothing's going to stand in that way if you're a believer. Nothing's going to stand in the way. But realize you're not there yet. You've not yet attained. So we got to strike this balance. We have to have this balance where we walk around understanding that I am going to be, and I in many ways already am, conformed to the image of Christ. But I'm not there yet. So that prevents pride. So there's this tremendous humble attitude that we take on. A humility that recognizes that God is at work in me. And that just as much as God is at work in me, He's at work in you. Isn't that amazing? Just look at other people, all the other believers who are around you, and just think, wow, He's still working on them. Don't you love that kid's song? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. He's still working on me. Just look around and recognize it. I'm not there yet. So there's this humility that depends on, that determines how I relate to each other. Right? You will be made in the image of Christ, but you're not there yet. Let me just review. Guaranteed 2013, God will build His church. Guaranteed God in 2013, you will be disappointed, discouraged, even offended. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, guaranteed tragedy and suffering will strike your life. Guaranteed you will be made in the image of Christ. Guaranteed every work, every prayer, every song, every offering is eternally, in His name, is eternally worthwhile. But there's one more, and this is the one I really wanted to get to. All of that is introduction. And I want you to turn to John 14. I'm not going to be able to develop this the whole way, but I'll try to give you the point. Here's the guarantee. And I want this to sink in. If you're not awake, do whatever you have to do to be awake. If you've got to stand up, stand up. If you've got to sit on the top of the pew, well, just stand up, all right? Be awake and listen to this. Here's the guarantee. All believers will do the works of Jesus and even greater works. Did you write that down? Maybe write it down this way. If you're a believer, you would say this. I will do the works of Jesus and even greater works. All right, you have that down? Let me show you what I mean. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Isn't that great verse? Well, what in the world does it mean? And I was helped greatly understand that this past summer. In fact, this is one of the texts that I'll be teaching in Uganda on Wednesday. Because if you miss this, you're just missing a lot. First of all, the temptation that we would have, we are not in the charismatic circle. We're not Pentecostals. It's good that we're not. But our temptation would be to say, let's just discount this verse and say this. Well, he's only speaking to the apostles. Because what we're tempted to think is he's speaking in terms of the miraculous. Right? So then we would say, well, we know that we're not going to do greater works than Jesus. The works of Jesus, things like walking on water. Anybody walked on water today, this week? Anybody healed anybody who's been dead for 4 days? How about anybody make a meal for 5,000 out of a few loaves? That's a problem. So the way we discount that is then by just saying, well, it only applies to apostles. But what's the problem with that? The problem is he says that it applies to all believers, doesn't he? Doesn't he say that? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, what? Believes in me. Here's a question. Opportunity for participation. How many of you believe in Christ? Raise your hand. Raise them nice and high. Keep them up. Go ahead. This is okay. We're not Pentecostals, but it's okay this time. You believe in Christ, okay? Put your hands down. You believe in Christ. Whoever believes in him will do the works that Jesus did. Anybody getting uncomfortable? Say, Pastor Joe is off his rocker, because the next thing he's going to be doing is teaching us how to do a healing or something. No. Whoever believes in him will do the works that Jesus did. Now, this phrase, whoever believes in me, is a common one in the book of John. John 6, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 11, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. John 12, whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. What we're learning here is that John 14, 12 is just normal Christianity. This is not for pastors or elders or full-time Christians, laborers or apostles or first century Christians. Friends, this is normal Christianity. Normal Christianity, 2013, doing the works of Jesus. Believing on Jesus is what unites you to him for eternal life. Right? So then whoever believes in Jesus will do what he says here. Question is, by the time we get to this point in the Gospel of John, just think of the things that Jesus has done up to this point. Chapter 2, what did he do? Turn water into wine. Chapter 4, read the mind of the woman from Samaria. Healed the official's son. Chapter 5, healed the man crippled for 38 years. Chapter 5 again, fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Chapter 6, walked on water. Chapter 9, healed a man born blind. Chapter 11, raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. So what did Jesus mean when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Let me just consider that first part. What does he mean to do the works of Jesus? First of all, let me just tell you that this does not mean to do miracles. Why? Well, because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, even if we believed in the existence of somebody working in miracles still today, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do all work miracles? The implication is what? No. So what he does not mean here is that all believers will do miracles like his. So what does he mean when he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do? Now look, I want you to go back to John 14. Look back up in verse 11. So many times, the answer is just in the context. Or somebody would say like this, the key is laying at the front of the door. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe, works. Together there in verse 11, just like believe and works are together in verse 12. Believe on the count of my works. If my verbal testimony is leaving doubts in your mind about who I am, then just look at my works. Let the works join together with my word, and what will that happen? What will then happen? That will lead you to what? Faith. Then verse 12 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Let me just cut to the chase because of time. What he's saying here essentially is this. My works function to lead people to me. When Jesus says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. What he's saying is this: if you are a believer in Christ, you will also live in such a way that points people to whom? Christ. That leads people to what? Believe in Jesus. And as an implication, if you are not living a life that leads people to Jesus, then Jesus would say what? Then you don't believe in me. Listen, do you get this? Are you waking? Are you understanding? I'm seeing like this. You can't do that. Otherwise, I got to go back through this whole thing again. Jesus is saying this: when you believe in me, your life will be such that you will lead others to me. Think about that. Think about Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Christians are defined by works of life which flow from faith in Jesus and point to the glory of Jesus. We can expect this year, we can be sure, we can be guaranteed this year that we will do the works of Jesus. That we'll be leading people to faith in Christ by our life. But here's the problem. What does he mean? And greater works than these. And greater works than these. You're going to do greater works than Jesus. Now that we're not thinking about things like walking on water, we're thinking about in terms of leading people to Jesus. He says, you're going to do something greater than I did. And the way to understand it is by the end of the verse. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. He doesn't mean greater works in the sense of more miraculous works, but he means, well, I'm going to my Father, right? Greater works than these will every believer do because I am going to my Father. Turn over very quickly to John chapter 20. Getting hot. It's okay. Just don't let that make you tired. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." What he's saying is, it's like God's the Father sent me, I'm going to send you out. This is not an implication that's something that's applied only to the apostles. It's applied to you and I. You're sent like Jesus is sent. How was Jesus sent? Jesus was sent to do works to cause people to believe in him. You are sent to do works and say words that would cause people, that God would facilitate to use people, to bring people to faith in himself. But how is this greater than Jesus? Because every person in history up until the day of Pentecost, or actually up until Good Friday, preached and lived in anticipation of the sacrifice of the Son of God. You no longer live in anticipation. You live consequently because of it. Greater works than these. You can do greater things than I do. Why? Because I'm going to my Father. When I go to my Father, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send the Spirit of God to live inside of you so that you, living as a consequence of the work of Christ and the cross and his resurrection, will be greatly empowered to lead people to faith in Christ. And that's something greater than even Christ himself. Amazing. Some greater work than even Christ himself, who looked at anticipation. And now we look back on the cross of the finished work of Christ so that Jesus can say to us, whomever you forgive will be forgiven. What does that mean? Whomever you preach the gospel to, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, whoever receives that, guess what? They're going to be forgiven. I'm going to honor your work. I'm going to honor the results of your work. I'm going to honor the consequences of your work. You can be guaranteed that in 2013, he'll do that. It's interesting that in that John 14 passage, the very next verse that he speaks of, he says something like this. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. You're going about doing these works of Jesus and greater works, and as you're going about doing the works of Jesus, leading a life that leads people to Jesus, whatever you need, you ask him in his name. That is, for his fame, not for your own. According to his will, not according to your own. Whatever you need, you just ask. And he'll provide. Just talking to Matt just before the service today, and we said, we're talking about this great provision that's been made for us financially as a church. And many of you, I'm not going to say all of you, but many of us, we in no way thought it was possible, really. I mean, how's that going to happen in a few weeks? All that provision is going to be, how's that going to happen? I think we offend God sometimes. Because we're just asking so little of him. I'm not just talking about financial. I'm asking God, why wouldn't he draw York County to himself? I think we offend him by not even asking him. Lord, would you this year use me to bring my family to faith in Christ? I'm going to live my life in such a way that those works are just, they can even say greater works than these. To a greater extent than this, leading people to Christ, to faith in Christ. You've got God's guarantee that every believer will do the work of Christ and even greater. How are you going to deal with that? See, this is a crisis of faith for about 230 people this morning. Crisis of faith is, are you going to believe that? And if you believe it, what kind of consequence does that have on your life? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful guarantees that have been given to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can live our lives in such a way that would please you and lead others to Christ. As we struggle now in this crisis of faith, I pray that you will embolden us to just launch out and trust you like we've never trusted you before. Help us to not live our lives so lowly and piddly. Let us live them on the plane that you've desired for us. We expect this, Lord, and ask it for Jesus' fame, for his glorious name. Honor the work of your Son in us and through us, we pray. And all God's people say.